You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 13 of a series in the Letters of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. Suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved, for, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness, than after knowing it, to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. If you've listened to the previous episode, where we looked at the second part of 2 Peter 1, you'll know that there Peter talks about the authority of Scripture, both the Old Testament Scriptures and, by extension, the authority of the words that he's writing. And, of course, to skip forward to chapter 3, he'll refer towards the end of chapter 3 to Paul's letters as being Scripture. So he's upholding the authority of both the Old Testament and then also the New Testament teaching of the apostles that he and others are recording. But now in chapter 2, he's warning his readers that there will also be false prophets. Just as there were false prophets amongst the Old Testament people, who, of course, were known to be false prophets because they were denying the things that the genuine prophets were teaching, the things that were recorded in the Old Testament, so there'll be false teachers amongst Christians. And this is something that is to be expected. There will be false teachers. And this is something we would do well to listen to today, because I have to confess, I don't think it's thought enough about in the church today. I don't think we think enough and pay enough attention to the possibility of false teachers. And this is not an uncommon thing in the theme in the New Testament. Jesus himself warned against false teachers who would come like wolves in sheep's clothing. And particularly in the later letters of the New Testament, so 2 Peter and Jude, for example, there are these warnings about false teachers who will come along, and they're quite vivid and dramatic warnings. They use a lot of figurative language to describe what's going to happen. So what are these false teachers like? Well, the first thing it says in verse 1 that they'll do is they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Now you notice that. It's secretively. It's not something that they come and say blatantly that they're denying that Jesus is right, or that Christianity is right, or that the gospel is right, or that scripture has authority. They will do this in a secretive way. And whether that means that they know that they're doing it secretively, or whether it just means that their way of speaking distorts the truth in such a way that it's not immediately obvious that they're preaching falsehood, we can't say. It's not necessarily the case that they are deliberately deceiving. But irrespective, the reality is that they are teaching destructive heresies, false teaching, teaching that deviates from the gospel and the teaching of the apostles as recorded in the New Testament, even to the point where they're denying the master who bought them. And so they bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now the point that Peter is establishing in this second chapter is that God judges. God judges fairly. God will be faithful to the people who are faithful to him, but he will judge those who bring in destructive heresies, who teach truths or teach messages, falsehoods, teach lies that are destructive to his people, that undermine their faith. Again, it says that they deny the master who bought them, and that's probably not that they're denying that Jesus exists or that he is the Son of God, but that by their behavior, because that seems to be the focus in this chapter, in their behavior, they're actually denying the reality of the lordship of Christ. He is the master. He's the sovereign Lord, as the NIV uses it. I've read for this episode from the English Standard Version. But they're denying him by their actions. Of course, Jesus himself said, again in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord," Matthew chapter 7, "didn't we cast out demons in your name and do all of these wonderful things?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's one thing to profess that Jesus is Lord, but it's another thing to live consistently with that. And what we need is Christians who live with a consistent, biblical, Christ-centered worldview, for whom every part of their thinking and their behavior is subject to him. By denying him, they bring swift destruction on themselves. And you can see the irony of the phrase here, can't you? They are destroying God's people through their false teaching, their heresies. And now they will face destruction. Those who destroy God's people will face his judgment. And these are people who had professed Jesus as Lord. They're people who've been recognized as teachers. But again, their lifestyle, their behavior is setting an example that denies the lordship of Christ. Well, what is it that they're doing wrong? Well, verse 2 says, "Many will follow their sensuality." We'll see that this theme runs through the chapter, this idea of sensuality. It's, of course, a term that's particularly associated with sexual sin. They are sexually liberal, if you want to call it that. And whether this means that they're engaging in sexual activity outside marriage, or whether there's homosexual activity entailed, there's some indicators in the chapter that might be in mind. There's a mention of Sodom and Gomorrah, where, of course, that was a particular issue. Although the examples that are given, as we'll see, maybe tend to relate more to people who wanted to have sex with angels. And that is crossing, of course, a species boundary. But whether that isn't talking necessarily about homosexual activity. And so it may be that it's just generally saying anybody who transgresses the boundaries that God has established, whether that's sex outside of marriage, heterosexual sex outside of marriage, or homosexual activity, any sexual activity that is outside God's law. And that seems to be the kind of sin that they particularly are engaged in. And as a result of that, the second part of verse 2 says, because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. It will be brought into disrepute, the NIV says. The gospel will be brought into disrepute, and those who live consistently with the gospel will be the ones who are castigated. Now, this is a huge issue in the church today, because increasingly we're seeing sectors of the professing church departing further and further from the ethical standards of Scripture as regards sexuality and sex, marriage and divorce. And so it's harder and harder for Christians who want to maintain a biblical, orthodox, traditional line on these issues to do so, because the world can say, huh, look, sure, other Christians think it's okay. So who are you to say that it's not? I think Peter and the Spirit who inspired him very much understood the age that we live in today. Of course, it's not just for us today. It was already happening in the time when Peter was writing. But it's certainly true today. Bringing the gospel into disrepute, blaspheming it. How do they do that? You might say people who accept the world's standards on sexuality and so on today are more likely to appeal to people who aren't Christians. But the reality is that when people deny the ethical implications of the gospel, what it means to be obedient to Christ in all of life, including sex, then actually what that says to the world is that the gospel is nothing. It has no power. It's not different. It is no challenge to them. I mean, why would somebody become a Christian if becoming a Christian doesn't change your life in any way? But becoming a Christian is about acknowledging the lordship of Jesus. It's about acknowledging the authority of Scripture, which he upheld, both the Old Testament and the New Testament written by the apostles who he appointed and those who were close to them. In their greed, verse 3, they will exploit you with false words. So, again, these are the twin sins that these false teachers seem to enter into. On one hand, they are immoral in their behavior. On the other hand, they are greedy. They're getting rich or seeking to get rich. They're seeking financial gain. You might remember in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, when Peter writes to the elders in the church, he tells them not to do what they do for financial gain. That's a consistent theme about church leadership and gospel ministry in the New Testament. Those who are involved in gospel ministry can and should be supported financially, but they shouldn't be seeking to get rich. They shouldn't be seeking financial gain. Greed is a very dangerous thing. But their condemnation, verse 3 says, from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. The personification of their judgment, it's not lazy, it's not sleeping, it will come upon them. We can be sure of that. And so then Peter continues to use some Old Testament examples. Verse 4 talks about angels that sinned. Now, you might wonder, where is that in the Old Testament? But back in Genesis, I think it's chapter 6, just before the flood is described, it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men sleeping together. And the suggestion is, in Jewish tradition, that it's angels, fallen angels, who were sleeping with human beings, who were having intercourse with human beings, and that led to this race that in Genesis is called the Nephilim, who were, of course, then annihilated in the flood. And that is mentioned in a Jewish book called Enoch, and it's probably from there that Peter picks this up. But it's found in its roots back in Genesis. These angels were cast into, well, it says in the ESV, hell, but I read that with the original Greek word, Tartarus, which is a place where if I understand correctly, the Titans were held in chains. And so the idea is that these angels have been chained up, awaiting the day of judgment. They're chained up in gloomy darkness. But it's not, I think it's inaccurate and unhelpful to call it hell, because generally speaking, we think of hell as the lake of fire, the final place, the final destiny of those who reject God. But again, verse 5, then he didn't spare the ancient world, but he did preserve Noah. And so you see God's judgment and God's grace. Noah, the herald of righteousness, with seven others, his family members, were saved. Again, Sodom and Gomorrah, condemned to extinction. An example of what's going to happen to the ungodly. All of these acts of judgment that God has brought about in human history, recorded in the Old Testament, are foretastes of the final judgment. You know, we live in an age when actually it's become incredibly unpopular to preach about judgment. And believe me, I'm not a typical hellfire and brimstone preacher. That's not my style. If you listen to these podcasts, you'll know that. But we've got to be true to what Scripture is telling us here, that judgment is a reality. Again, there's a lot of nonsense going around that suggests there won't be a final day of judgment. You know, that what happens at hell, if it exists at all, is just a place that we choose ourselves. You know, we've chosen that, and God lets us go our way and be separate from him. Sadly, I have to say, C.S. Lewis, who I'm a great admirer of, hinted at this or suggested this in one of his books. More recently, Tom Wright, who I think is a very fine scholar in many ways and has given many helpful insights to the church, has suggested this about hell. But at a more popular level, it's coming across in books like Love Wins by Rob Bell and The Shack, which has just recently been made into a movie. But the reality of judgment is important. It's not, hell is not just a situation of God allowing people to go their own way and refusing to force himself upon them. No, God is a hell will come about as a result of a decisive judgment by God. God will be in control. He will condemn. The ungodly will be condemned by him. Sodom and Gomorrah and the brimstone that came down on them tells us that. The flood tells us that. But again, just as Noah and his family were saved from the flood, so Lot was saved. Lot, who Peter describes as a righteous man who was greatly distressed by the sin of that city, tormented over the lawless deeds he saw and heard, verse 8 says. So God knows how to rescue the godly from trials. There's the encouragement for faithful Christians. It is worth being faithful because God will deliver you. He will rescue you. But he also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. I mentioned earlier that the examples that Peter gives here are both about interspecies, is the way one commentator puts it, whether that's even right, because an angel is not exactly a species in the same sense that earthly creatures are. But what happens in the time of in what's referred to in verse 4 before the flood was angels having sex and offspring with human women. And then in Sodom and Gomorrah, you may remember it was, you can look back to Genesis if you're unfamiliar with it, but you may remember that it's the people of Sodom wanted Lot to send out the angels who were visiting him so that they could rape them. So again, verse 10, this phrase, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, it's people who transgress God's standard, God's guidance for sexual activity, which is, and only ever is, a husband and a wife within the bond of marriage, a man and a woman. That's the only context that the scriptures uphold as a proper context for sexual activity. And then, secondly, they despise authority by living this way. Of course, this echoes back to what he said in verse 1 about denying the master who bought them. They're despising the authority of Christ, the Lord. I was in a conversation that just this week with an older Christian, an excellent Bible teacher who I regard highly, and he quoted another pastor to me. We were talking about some of the issues of our age, and that other pastor, and I thought it was a brilliant line, when he talks about issues of sexuality and so on, he starts out by saying, now you need to understand that the difference here is that I have a Lord. I thought it was a beautiful little line. Four words, I have a Lord. And that's really where it flows from. Christians don't condemn, well, we never condemn other people because we want to see their salvation, but we don't judge their behavior as wrong just because we don't like it or because we think we're somehow superior to them. We say that it's wrong because God's word says that it's wrong, because Christ says it's wrong. We have a Lord who we submit to, who we acknowledge, and who we seek to testify to tell the world about. Verse 10 continues, and it's in a separate paragraph. It's in most translations then, bold and willful. They don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, it's not clear exactly what Peter refers to here. No doubt his readers, his first readers, would have understood what it was that these false teachers were saying. Perhaps glorious ones, it seems most likely, refers to angels. And perhaps what they were doing was suggesting that angels were leading them into these sinful behaviours, that they were following the prompting or the example of angels. That would have been a blasphemy. It's also possible, but I think less likely, that glorious ones might refer to Christians. And the problem may be, it may relate back to that idea of people following their sensuality, and so the truth being blasphemed in verse 2. But again, I think it's more likely that it's angels, but we can't be certain. But again, verse 11 says angels, although they're greater in might and power than these false teachers, don't pronounce blasphemous judgment against the glorious ones. But these people are like irrational animals. They're creatures of instinct. How true that is, of course, of human behavior today. If you deny God and you believe, as so many people believe, because they've bought into the myth of atheistic evolution, naturalistic worldview that says there is no God, that we came from nowhere and we're just a more highly evolved species than some of the others. Well, if you believe that, then of course you just follow your instinct. You begin to act like an irrational animal. Notice that Peter assumes that human beings are rational, unlike the animals. Of course, Scripture consistently puts human beings in a different category from animals. They are morally responsible. Animals are not. Animals just follow instinct. But we, as human beings, are rational. We're able to recognize right from wrong. We have a moral compass. We're accountable to God in a way that animals are not. And so, like animals, they're caught, born to be caught and destroyed. They blaspheme about things they're ignorant of, and they will be destroyed in their destruction. They'll suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. You notice the pun on words. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. Their blots and blemishes, they revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. Again, these are people who are infiltrating the church. But they're like blots and blemishes on the church. This is bringing the church into disrepute. Verse 14 again makes it clear the sin that they're engaged in is sexual sin, eyes full of adultery, but also greed. They've gone like Balaam, the son of Beor, who was a prophet for hire back in Numbers. Again, you can look it up and read about him if you're unfamiliar, but he was a prophet for hire, and these men are guilty both of sexual sin, but also, as we saw earlier, of greed, and therefore of seeking to become wealthy through their ministry. Then verse 17, and you may be familiar with the book of Jude. If not, you could have a read through it. It's just one short chapter. You'll see strong parallels between this chapter and Jude. They clearly influenced each other or were drawing on a common source. But they are waterless springs, springs that promise much, but they've got no substance. They're mists that are driven by a storm. The gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for them. Again, this constant theme of judgment. They have loud boasts of folly. They entice by sensual passions of the flesh. People who are barely escaping from those who live in error. How tragic. People who are leaving their wrong, their error behind, and are turning to Christ, are being ensnared and led astray by these false teachers. They promise freedom that's like waterless springs, but actually they're slaves of corruption. And then the starkest warning, I think, of all comes from verse 20 onwards. They have escaped the defilements of the world by knowing Jesus as Lord and Saviour, or by knowing our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And now they're being entangled again in them and overcome. They've become worse than they were to begin with. It would have been better if they'd never known the way of righteousness than to have known it and to have turned back. It's like the Proverbs, the dog returning to its vomit and the sow that's been washed returning to wallow in the mire. And these verses, of course, inevitably raise a question, don't they? Is it possible for a Christian to lose their salvation? Well, I think as you read through this chapter and you read these verses in particular, there's no doubt that these were people who knew the truth. They knew the gospel. They had made some sort of response to it. They had come out of the world. They had come into the church. They had separated off from the world and from worldly behaviour. They had committed themselves to live for Jesus, to live by the way of righteousness. They had received, notice the holy commandment, verse 21, meaning the gospel had been delivered to them, and of course all of the ethical standards that come with it. I think, to all intents and purposes, from a human perspective, these are Christians, and perhaps even leading Christians, teachers. But they go back. And they go back, as we've seen, not so much in terms of the teaching. It's not so much they're denying the core of the gospel, although that would also be apostasy, to use the word that's given to this. But here it is. What, again, a commentator calls ethical apostasy. It's a lifestyle issue. They know exactly what Christ wants of them. They know what Scripture is calling them to. They know how the church has understood the teaching of Jesus historically, and yet they willfully choose to follow their own desires. Now, when we do that, of course, we deny the Lord, because we might say that he's Lord, but we're really saying that we know better, that we're in a better position to judge what is acceptable and right and good for us, that our desires trump the word of God. We're saying that we're not prepared to wait for the vindication and the release that God will bring to us, just like he did for Noah and for Lot. We're saying that we have to find fulfillment in following our desires in this life. This is a serious, serious issue. Because I think the other thing that there's no doubt about in these verses is that, and in this chapter, is that Peter is certain that these false teachers will face judgment. They're going to be lost. They are going to be in hell. Does that mean that a Christian, a true believer, can lose their salvation? Well, you could say that these people were proven ultimately not to be true believers, not to be true disciples of Jesus, because when the pressure came and the temptation came, they followed it. But it's not a case where they had entered the church believing and knowing themselves to be false teachers or denying something of the gospel to begin with. To all intents and purposes, as far as human beings could judge, these were genuine believers. So can a true believer lose their salvation? Well, someone who appears to us to be a true believer can. I still think, based on other parts of Scripture, that the fact is that those who are part of God's elect, those who God knows will come to salvation, who he foreknows, will not lose their salvation. But we shouldn't take for granted that our salvation, we shouldn't take for granted the reality of somebody's salvation. We need to keep holding a high standard of obedience to Christ And we need to understand and even expect that some, even some who are teachers and leaders, will stray from the faith, either in their doctrine or in their behavior. And we need to be wise to that, and particularly so in the age that we live in, when the church is under severe strain.